Okay, we're on page 8.
Was that last week you handed out? Or is that, do I have that?
You should. Nope. Yeah, you don't have one because we did pass it out. Actually, we're on page 7, not page 8. We're on page 7 on there. So, can you take that to your daddy? And can you take that one to your mama? One to your mom, one to your dad. Do you want one, Jake? You got one last week. That's right. Okay. Okay. So you are on page... You on your sheets are on page 7. And last week what we did, we worked through over the first half of this. We moved into the next section, which is on Satan's big lie and the fall. The importance of the fall, and this is what we're trying to do at the outset of most of these, is why is this story of particular importance to us? There's a lot of great stories throughout the Old Testament. And by stories, remember, I'm talking about history. I'm not talking about a fiction story or something make-believe. And the fall is important because it explains a number of problems. It explains why we have problems. It explains why there's suffering. It explains why, if God's a great God and made this great creation, why there's pain and suffering and death and all the different things that go on. And one of the things we ended with last week that I think was, oh, I turned that on to heat the water up. It needs to turn it down to low now. Sorry. For those that want tea or something. What we did at the end of that study last week was we looked at some scriptures that demonstrate that not only did Adam and Eve do this, but man continues to do this. And this is important because I think some people think, well, let's put it this way. There's a lot of people that think basically Adam and Eve are a story in the sense that make-believe didn't really happen. Somebody made it up to explain why we have problems. It's like, you know what the Greek counterpart to in Greek mythology, what's the counterpart to Adam and Eve? One of the counterparts. Pandora's box. Because remember, she was given a box, this perfect world, and was told never to open this box, but she opened it, and when she opened it up, all this disease and disaster and all this pestilence came out and filled the world. Now, who was responsible for that in that story? What was her name? And she was a woman. And who's responsible, according to a lot of people's point of view, in the book of Genesis?
Eve.
Although, who's held responsible?
Adam.
See? So, you see that there are parallels in other culture and other religious systems to that, to what the Bible tells us happened. But Adam, in reality, is the one that's held responsible. And so what we saw is not only is this something that started a long time ago, but people persist doing this. Now, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to work on the bottom of this page, and we're going to look at the compare and contrast section here. And we want to look at how the lie comes down to us today. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the New Testament. Last week we were in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to be in the New now. And we're going to turn into Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a defining, has some defining statements with regard to the lie. Remember, Satan told Adam and Eve the lie. Satan himself is the father of the lie. We looked at that last week in John 8. And when John 8 says that Jesus says that Satan is the father of the lie, if you recall, what is it that Satan actually said to himself sometime in eternity past?
I will
ascend to the heavens and I will be like the Most High. I'm going to be like him and I will sit up there where he's at. There's actually several things that he says, but summarizing, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to sit where God was or sit above God in that regard. When he comes to Adam and Eve, what did he say? You're not going to die. In fact, what God's worried about is that when you eat the fruit, it's almost like he's saying, God's keeping something from you. Isn't this kind of, you still see this in our culture today. You know, if you really do what they're telling you in the Bible, they're keeping you from something. And it's as though Satan is trying to tell Eve, God's keeping you from something. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. And he was worried about it. And trying to make her concerned that maybe she's missing out on something. So we'll go to Romans chapter 1 tonight then, to start off with. And we have a couple of statements to look at to keep me from getting too bogged down in this very interesting passage. It says in verse 21, because having known God, they did not glorify him God, nor did they give him thanks, but they became vain in their logical reasonings, and they were darkened in their unthinking or ununderstanding heart. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So they're taking God's glory, and they're making God's glory represented in terms of critters. It's been going on almost from the beginning of man, from the time of the fall, that men have been trying to represent God in terms of human or physical things of this world system. And verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who, and now verse 25 is further explaining part of what they're doing, who exchanged, and that word changed or exchanged, depending on how your Bible translates it in verse 25, is a form, it's not the same word, but it's a form of the word changed that was used in verse 23, that they changed the glory. Here they change or exchange the truth concerning God into the lie. And they worshiped and did a priestly service to the creature rather than the creator. And that's the essence of the lie in terms of the human world, is that we can be God, or that we can worship the creation or treat the creation like it is God. And that's what these people were doing back then. We believe that this is an historical event, obviously, because it tells us three times in here, they did something, God gave them over. They did something else, God gave them over. They did something else, God gave them over. In other words, none of this happened in Eden. All of this in Romans 1 is post-Eden. It's sometime after Eden. Okay? We're not for certain when, but we think probably, because of the way Paul puts this together, probably takes place after the flood. Because up until the time of the flood, the Holy Spirit was restraining. That's part of what it tells us over in Romans, or in Genesis 6. But we're not. I don't want to get too bogged down. I don't want to talk about that too much, because I want to save that when we get to the flood. But that's one of the things that he says, is that my spirit will not always strive with men. So his spirit was restraining. So a time afterwards, the spirit quit restraining and let him go. And what are they doing? What they ultimately want to do is they want to be their own God. They want other things to be their own God.
Or their own boss.
Yes.
That's more...
In modern lingo, yeah, they want to be their own boss.
Kids understand that,
but... Right. They want to think that they control their own fate. That's what they want to do. And this is just another aside on this. It's part of why idolatry enters into this. You make idols out of things that you can relate to. And by having idols, people then believe, in this sense, that they can manipulate their gods. That's the one thing that really is a good lesson for us as New Testament believers to get through our heads. Our God is not a God that can be manipulated. Our God is not a God that if you've got this secret code and you say this, God's going, oh, I wasn't going to do that, but you said the secret word when you prayed, so I gotta do what you said. And there are people in Christianity, there's a group of Pentecostals that believe you can command God to do stuff because you are the one in charge of the earth, and God can't act on this earth if you don't give him permission. And when he wants to act on the earth, you are the one that have to command him. It's a whole group of Pentecostals. Oh, they are. They're very much so. So I'm just trying to illustrate the fact this whole concept comes out in a lot of different ways, all the way from idolatry to people that have a really perverted, distorted view of who God is. Important for us to understand, appreciate, and relate to the fact that our God is not a God that can be manipulated. Okay. And this is one of the things these people needed to get. Now let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because we're going to see here that what has happened in the past is still going on, or shall we say, will continue to go on in the future. Now, the point that Paul is getting at here in this section where we're going to put in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is assuring these believers that they're not in the day of the Lord yet. Because apparently somebody had written them a letter or tried to tell them, hey, we must be in the day of the Lord. Things have gotten bad. We've got problems. We're there. And he's trying to say we're not. And there's a number, and there's at least a couple of reasons that we're not in the day of the Lord. Number one, we're still here. And the day of the Lord, if we're still here, the day of the Lord wouldn't be going on. Number two, the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed. Okay, now that's the background. But then he gets into talking about the man of lawlessness in his appearing. And one of the things the man of lawlessness does, if you go back up to verse 4, it says he is the one that sets himself against and exalts himself above everything that is called God. Doesn't just exalt himself against God, the God of heaven, but against everything that's called God. So there's a lot of false gods out there. He won't tolerate any of that. So he's not going to tolerate the God of the Bible. He won't tolerate Islam's false god. He won't tolerate the false gods that are being worshipped in other religions. And since I, off the top of my head, I can't think of other a lot of other religious systems. But one, nonetheless, whatever their gods are, he won't tolerate any of that. He's going to put himself above all that. And he's going to, then it goes on and says, not only that is called God or anything that is worshipped or served as a god. So that he then sits in the temple of God. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that makes desolate sitting in the holy place. That's going to be this man sitting in the temple in the Holy of Holies, and you're going to see him in there. You know that the time is near. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. And he's going to do that, presenting or displaying himself that he's God. I'm God. Look at me. I'm sitting in God's place. I'm sitting on God's earthly throne in God's earthly temple. That's what he's doing. And then it goes on and tells us a number of other details about this that we're going to skip over for the moment. But then it comes down, and at the end it says in verse 9, whose coming is according to the working of Satan. That is, Satan's going to be the one that's doing a work in and through this man. And he's going to do with power, signs, and lying wonders. In other words, they're not the real article, but they are something that's spectacular, accomplished by Satan. And he does so with all deception of unrighteousness among those who are perishing or coming to ruin. He's going to be deceiving these people because, now verse 10 is important, because they did not receive or welcome a love for the truth that they should be saved. So the people that are going to fall into this are the people that, let's put it this way. If the rapture would happen tonight and the day of the Lord would start, let's just say tomorrow, as to make it simple, and the man of lawlessness is going to come on the scene eventually, people are actually going to believe he's God because the people that are going to do it are the people that on the earth at this present time have not welcomed the truth. They have refused to accept the fact that God is God. And there's no option there. You can't, it's not up for debate. And they haven't done that in the past. And that's part of this, what it's saying is in the past they didn't welcome this so that they should be saved. In other words, they were confronted with the gospel. So now this doesn't refer to everybody on the face of the earth. This only refers to those people on the face of the earth that have been confronted with the gospel, have been confronted with who Jesus Christ is, but refused to believe that. And so then he says in verse 11, therefore God will send on them a working delusion, an error in here, that they will believe the lie. In other words, part of God's judgment on those people who in the past have refused to believe is he's going to actually cause them, God's going to cause them to actually be okay with the lie. And they're going to give into it. They're going to believe it. They're going to believe this guy really is God.
What did he show? How did he do it? With signs and wonders.
He's doing it. But that's not, but God is the one that's actually going to send those people to believe that, though. Yeah. But the guy's convinced them by signs and wonders, and they go, oh, look at that. But God, and so just because a person does signs and wonders, remember, and in fact, Jesus Christ made that statement. Ben and I were talking, or Ben was talking about that a little bit yesterday in the Bible study about the whole problem with being too caught up with signs and wonders in the wrong way. Jesus Christ warned, I just read through Matthew 24 yesterday afternoon, I think it was, and in Matthew 24, Jesus made a comment. He says, watch out. He says, there are going to be people out there going to say, oh, he's over here in this room. Oh, he's out there in the desert. Oh, he showed up here in this city. There's going to be all kinds of people going, hey, there's people out there that they're the Christ. And Jesus says, don't run after those people. Because what Jesus says, going back to the Matthew, or focusing on the Matthew 24 statement, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes back, he's not going to come back secretly. Now, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming. When he comes back, everybody knows he's going to come back. He says it's going to be like a light that comes out of the east and goes all the way across the sky to the west. No one's going to miss it. Which part? Well, we'll stay on track. I'll get caught up in another thing I've been chasing, working on lately. But these people are going to believe the lie. Now, I come over here to demonstrate that people, Satan invented the lie. He's the father of the lie. Isaiah 14, you can see what the lie looks like, the way he did it with himself. He communicates the lie to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. We saw that the lie then is perpetrated or carried on, continued to be promoted among mankind in Romans chapter 1, which is a time in the past, probably following the flood. And it's going to continue out into the future, that there are going to be people after we're gone that are going to do it. But there's all kinds of people today that hold to the lie. That they think they don't need God. I'm fine without God. I can figure this out. Or I have a God that I control. There's all different kinds of versions, and we talked about that already. Okay. Now, so that's, shall we say, that's the comparison. The comparison is that the lie has still been in effect. It's still out there. It's still rampant in the world. Okay. In fact, anytime anybody believes anything other than what the Bible says about God, in reality, they're believing some aspect of the lie. Whenever they believe something that is not true about God in that regard, when they change and alter him in some way they're believing an aspect of the lie. Now we want to contrast the lie to the truth, because it's one thing to define what the lie is, but now we want to see what is the truth. And to me, the first best place to look at the truth is to go to John chapter 3. John 3. Now, this is for you and I. Both of these things are very practical, but this statement is extremely practical. And we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, about people that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. People that say that if you do good works, it's because you really did those good works. Whereas John chapter 3, we're going to look first at verse 20 and then at verse 21. Let's go back to verse 19. It says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. That was talking about Jesus Christ. We understand this. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And that word evil there means they're not only that their deeds lacked in character, but they spread. They're never content just to be evil on their own. They want everybody else doing it with them. Okay, and we can see that in our culture and society all around us right now. We have a culture and society that is not content for people just to do things that are lacking character, that are much less than what they should be as human beings. But they want everybody else to give them the thumbs up. And they want everybody else involved in this in some way. Even if I don't do it, I approve of their lifestyle, whatever that might involve. Verse 20. For everyone that practices the worthless things hates the light, and he doesn't come to the light, so that his works should not be seen for what they are. They're not reproved. They're not, you hold them up against there and you're going, oh, that's really ugly. When you really compare it to the light, which, and the light is God's life lived out. Verse 21, but now this is regarding the other group. But the ones that are doing the truth, okay? The ones that are doing the truth, they come to the light in order that it might be made plainly visible that his works have been worked by God. any work that you do that has of any value to has any value to it, that actually says anything, is a work that in reality God worked through you. Now, you do play a part in there. Let's see if I included it in here. I didn't include this in here. Let's go look at this one verse. I should have thrown this in. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. And we've looked at this many times. I realize for every one of us in here, this is, we've been down this path several times. But I think that this is very important for us to understand. If God does the work, then what are we? Just passive? We just sit by and we just wait? God just picks us up like marionettes and we just do work? Well, there is something we do. There is a part that we play in this. And Peter, or Paul, excuse me, indicates this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, even as always you have obeyed, not just when I was present, but now much more while I am absent, it said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean, work out your own salvation? I mean, people stumble all over that. Well, I think it comes in here, and he explains it. For God is the one that is working in you to desire and to work within you, this idea, on behalf of his good pleasure. Now, there's something that's missing in verse 13. God puts a desire there, and God does the work. But there's something between desire and work. There's a decision. There's a decision to act. And that's what you and I get to do. We get to be the ones to say, listen, this is what God set before me. I don't have to be smart and figure out how to get it done. I just have to choose to let God do this through me. And it's not that you just get up and say in the morning, God, do whatever you want with me. It's actually that when you are confronted with options, when you're given option A to do this thing that God wants, or option B to do what you want, you say, God, we're going with option A. We're going to do what you've set before me in this instant. And the next instant, you may have another option A and option B. And another hour later, you may have another option A and option B. You have these all throughout the day, that you have options to do what God wants and options to do what you want. And we all know what that's like to choose both sides of this. And a lot of what we've done in Bible studies here is to help you understand how God has designed for you to go down option A path. There's a number of different things that God could. What, as an example, God says when you're, as one example, God says seek the things that are above because you're crucified with Christ and raised. Do you do that? Well, I'm kind of busy right now to seek out those things. Okay, well, then you chose option B. God said, seek out those things above and set your frame of mind on that. You've chose, I'd like to, but I need to go down path B because I've got too many other things to take any time to actually reflect on who I am in Christ. See? So we do that kind of thing all the time. I've got a sin nature issue. I need to deal with this. But again, it could be, I'm having a struggle with my sin nature, but I'm too busy to actually take the time to deal with my sin nature. Or I'm dealing with a satanic temptation, but I'm too busy to take time to actually sit down and put on the armor of God. So we choose option B. So we do this frequently. And what he gets down to then in verse 14 of Philippians 2 is, so do all things without grumbling and without this argumentation or this disputing. Don't get into that disputing is sitting there, bantering back and forth, where trying to figure out how should we do this? We should do it like this. No, I think we should do it like this. No, we ought to do it like this. It's the same word it's the word dialogue is what it is. And it's the word that is some nice music there. Yeah. It's not quite as good as Gordon's dance music that comes on his, but anyway. But we dialogue, and it's the word that's used with Paul when Paul goes and dialogued with people or sat and reasoned through the scriptures in presenting the gospel. Here, Paul says, when it comes down to the things that you're doing between believers, when you're getting work done, you don't sit and dialogue about it. You know what you're supposed to do, just do it. But see, we always do this and we're going, well, you know what? I think honestly, in the context of Philippians, part of what it gets down to is, you know, I've already done this, and Ed, he didn't do any of this, and Jimmy only did a little bit, and, you know, so maybe those guys ought to do some of this, and it's that kind of stuff. I really think that's part of it when you look at the book of Philippians. It's like people sitting there going, hey, I've done all this work. What about those guys over there? Remember in the early part of the book, Paul says, you just do your work and let God worry about those guys that aren't doing their work. You just do the work. You pick your grapes. And if they're not picking as many as they should down that row, you just keep doing it and be glad they are picking some grapes. It's kind of what he gets at in there. And so this is part of what he's in it. And it's obviously throughout the letter, you encourage those people, pick your grapes. Come on, let's pick grapes. But if they're not picking the grapes, you don't sit there and go, well, I'm not picking grapes because they're not picking grapes. It's kind of what he's getting at. And that, and it, but the thing comes down to the fact you have these choices, these A and, shall we say, A and B options. And they're not always A and B options. Sometimes it's A, B, C, and D options. Because sometimes, as Paul says back in chapter 1 of Philippians, sometimes there is option to love A, an option to love B, an option to love C, and an option just to disregard love altogether. And out of A, B, and C, there might be even a better way to love. And A, B, and C, they're all good. But maybe one of them is better. And it's not that B and C are wrong. It's just that as you're growing, you sometimes realize maybe one of these is a better way to love. Okay. So with regard to us, first of all, John 3:21, God is the one that does the work. And that's ultimately what the truth is about. And it's a humbling thing, but it's a really liberating thing as a believer to realize I don't have to be sharp or clever. I just need to learn what the Word of God says. And when God presents works before me, take those opportunities. And He will do the work through me. And that's great, isn't it? But, well, there's Christians. You know, the thing is if you do that kind of thing, maybe I shouldn't say this. Maybe I've meddled a little bit. But this has run through my mind with a couple of things that have come to my attention in the last couple of weeks. But if you tend to do the work rather than God doing the work, it tends to be that way, then that's the kind of thing where you have somebody come out and take some pictures of you and make sure that you post it in the newspaper so that everybody knows that you all did this great thing for God. You know, or yeah, you could even put it on Facebook. You could do it. You could do that. Yeah. You know, and we do things like that. And I'm reminded of a statement that Jesus said, and granted, it's not directed at us, but I think that there's a parallel with us, and that is, you know, when you do your righteousness, don't do it before men for praise. Just do it. And God, what did he tell those Jews? And the God that sees in secret will reward you in secret. Now, granted, he was speaking that to Jews, but I think that there's a little bit of a parallel lesson for us to think about, that we don't need a pat on the back or attention or praise of everybody else and have to publicize out in the world and everything all the great things we did, okay, all the time. So it's a good lesson, I think, for us as believers to be reminded of. Okay, now let's turn to John 8, because there's another aspect, because you do have, because of the fall, you have something that gets in the way. Do you need some sugar, Ben? It's, Peggy will find it for you there. No problem. In John chapter 8, in order for God to do a work through you, in order for that work to actually be a work worked by God, something has to happen in you, and essentially it comes down to you need to be having victory or freedom from the sin nature. Because part of the problem is your sin nature's in there, and we as believers can do God's work by our own flesh, right? Okay. We're in John 8. We just turned over to John 8. John 8:32. It is possible to do that. And so one of the statements that Jesus makes over here in John 8, he says in the future, let's go back to verse 31. Therefore, Jesus is saying to those Jews that believed in him, and I believe these are real Jews, really or real believers, that if you continue or abide or at ease in my word, then you really will be my disciples. You really are. And you will know the truth, and the truth will free you. Now, as he goes on down in here, I think one of the things that many people forget is that even though he's speaking to the believing Jews, there are still unbelieving Jews standing there listening to this. And they're the ones that I believe he ends up getting into the conflict with. They're the ones that respond. And they say, you will know the truth, or Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will free you. Their response is, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been enslaved ever to any man. So how do you say we're going to become free men? Which was a bold-faced lie because they'd been enslaved multiple times. And at the moment, they, much to their own frustration, were under the heel of Rome. They were not slaves of Rome, but they were under the heel of Rome. And Jesus responds to them then, in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that everyone doing the sin nature is a slave of the sin nature." Now, you don't have nature in there. You just have everyone doing the sin is the slave of the sin. What's Jesus talking about the freedom? What's the truth that's going to set him free from? It's going to set him free from the dominion of the sin nature. Because if you can't be liberated from the sin nature, then how in the world are you ever going to be able to do a work that's actually worked by God? How do you know God's actually doing it and you're not doing it from your own flesh? And it's possible to do things. I can tell you, I know the mechanics of studying for a Bible study. I know the mechanics. I can go through those and I don't have to be spiritual. I know how to do the word study. I know how to look up the words. I know how to structure an outline. I know how to put something together. And I can tell you, sadly, I'm not proud of it by any means, that there have been times that I have gone through and I have studied from my own flesh and from my own efforts, for my own fleshly gratification or for my own fleshly axe to grind, whatever it might be. But I also know how to have victory over the sin nature. And I know how to step back away from the sin nature. Go, wait a second, that's dead. What am I operating in there for? Why am I operating with zeal? Because sometimes I've got zeal. I will show them. I wrote a whole paper once to prove something to somebody. By golly, I'm going to prove it to them. And you know what that is? At grinding the axe out of my carnal zeal. See? Sadly, hate to have to admit that, but that was me. So, part of what's involved in the truth is your and my ability to actually experience freedom, freedom from the sin nature. I'm trying to get back to your page because I want to make sure I'm covering the things you guys have written on yours. Some of the verses you may want to mark down with there, we're not in a big hurry, so let's grab them. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Let's just look at these two statements. First in Romans 6, and again, I realize for every one of us here, this is nothing new, this is all review. But Romans chapter 6, verse 1. See, Jesus didn't tell them how they were going to have victory. He didn't tell them how they were going to have freedom from the sin nature in John 8. He only told them that they would learn the truth in the future. Now, why is it the truth? I did find a passage. Peg and I had talked about this back several months ago on her Sunday school class. Do we really say we're having victory over the sin nature? And I think I did come across a passage that did use the word Nike with regard to victory. But most of the time, the New Testament looks at us as having freedom from the sin nature, experiencing liberty from it, which really is a good way, because if we would have stayed in Romans 8, what Jesus indicates is when you do the sin nature, you're a slave of the sin nature. You're dominated by it. So it's not about having victory over your master. It's about being freed from that old master that you used to have. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature? In other words, shall we just get comfortable living in the sin nature and just really live it up? Because grace abounds. Remember what we said at the end of chapter 5? When the sin nature goes into drive, the grace goes into overdrive. Well, that sounds good. We might as well just live up the sin nature so grace really goes into drive. Pretty soon we'll be flying like the Star Trek Enterprise. We'll be doing warp 8 out there, you know, if we keep pushing it. No, Paul says in verse 2, he says, may it never be. We who died to the sin nature, how shall we live in it? We died to it. It doesn't make sense to be living in it. We're back there operating in that old corpse, as it were. Or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized or put into Christ, we were baptized or put into his death? And we were buried with him through that baptism into death, so that just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. Jump down to verse 11, one of the key verses that tells you this is your attitude response to this now. So also you logically count yourself to be dead ones to the sin nature, but living ones unto Christ Jesus. Verse 12, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. So you don't let it rain because you logically count. Now, flip over to Galatians 5, because this is where Galatians 5 is an important part of the truth. You could see this in Romans if we would go on, but Galatians 5 is going to state this very plainly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or bring to completion the cravings or lusts or desires of the flesh." It says, walk by the Spirit. Follow the Spirit's lead. Where does the Spirit want to lead you? He wants to lead you to who you are as one that's crucified with Christ and now risen and alive unto God. That's what he wants. He wants you to do that, right? And he wants you to follow him up there. So you're walking by the Spirit means you're following it. No, I want you to flip back from here.
What verse is that? It was Galatians
5. 5:16. And now I want you to flip back over to Romans 8. And I didn't write this on my notes, but I'm adding this because I think this is a good verse to add to remind us of why this is called the truth in here. Let's see. Verse 13. There's a lot of material in here, but I'm not here to teach on all of the dealing with the sin nature tonight. But verse 13. "For if we are living according to the flesh, we are about to die." And you've heard me use this illustration countless times. It's like walking on a rail fence on the precipice of the Grand Canyon. Walk along there, and you got that huge, well, it'd be even worse now, because they've got that with that big glass thing you can walk out and look right down there. So let's see if you got up on the railing of that, and you're walking along that railing. One misstep, and you don't walk back from that. See? But that's what he's saying. He says, if you are living according to the flesh, you are about to die. The verb in there means you're about to. You're just on the cusp of death always. But if by the Spirit, doesn't say if you put the practices of the body to death, if by the Spirit you put the practices of the body to death, you will live. In other words, what he's telling you is, when he said follow walking by the Spirit in Galatians, and then if you put these to death, you can't do this on your own. You can't just by your own grit and determination go, I'm dead to that sin nature, so I ain't going to do that. You can't do it that way. Sin nature will, shall we say, kick you in the teeth. You need to actually follow the Spirit's lead where I am dead to that and I'm living to God and the Spirit leads there and the Spirit takes care of the flesh. He puts it to death. He's the one. I don't put it to death. The Spirit takes care of it in that moment. And I've told my girls this. There was a song, sadly, by some singers that I'm greatly disappointed when I found out who they were. But they had a song about the idea of freedom. And I used to tell my girls, I said, I really like this song because I said, my girls were young. And I said, I don't know all the things that go on in your own individual private life. I said, but I can guarantee, I said, I've lived with struggles in my life. And I said, to live and actually experience freedom from problems with my sin nature, from my flesh, is liberating. It is great to breathe. Because when you're living in the sin nature, you don't feel like you're breathing. You feel like you're out in the middle of the ocean and you got 20-foot swells that are coming and crashing over the top of your head every once in a while. At least that was my experience. You just feel like, I'm not going to make it to shore. I can't even see the shoreline anymore. And then God gives you this opportunity to experience liberty by just following the lead of the Spirit and letting him put the sin nature of the flesh to death. The works of the flesh. Okay. Also then, John chapter 14. I'll go back to John. So that had to do with the sin nature. So far we've seen the truth for us is that God can do a work through you. He's the one that does the work. Second of all, that the truth involves the fact that you can be liberated from the sin nature. That really has to take place in order for you to have a work worked out through you. But now in John chapter 14, there's another key element of this, of the truth for you as you and I as New Testament believers. John chapter 14, a verse that I bet every one of us, if I started it out, oh, I'm in Acts 14. It's going, that doesn't look right. I bet every one of us, if I started it off, Jesus says, I am the there it is.
Sing it.
That's right. That's right. We do sing that in Sunday school, don't we, sometimes? But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We're looking at the truth in this instance. Not that the others are insignificant, but he's the truth. He actually is the basis for you and I of being able to have a work worked out through us. And he is the basis of us being freed. There's a phrase sometimes that we leave out. I sometimes have left it out in the past in Romans 6:11, where he says, logically count yourselves to be dead ones to the sin nature, but living ones unto God. What did I leave out? In Christ Jesus. We leave that off. So I'm not a dead one to the sin nature and living one to God on my own. I am a dead one to the sin nature and living one in Christ. When I was his age, when I was Jake's age, I wished I would have learned this back then. Because I was his age and I was having some different issues with these things. And I had no clue as how to do anything other than just buckle down and go, I'm not going to do bad stuff. I'm not going to do bad stuff. You know how many times I bloodied this knuckle up when I was his age and on into high school? I had a temper problem. I was glad. God did help me understand a lot of dealing with my temper by the time I met her, which is I'm really glad that I did. I never really struck at people, but I used to hit stuff. I'd get mad with people and I'd hit things. Hit my head against things. I'd kick stuff and hurt my toes and I'd punch stuff with my arms. That's the way I took out my temper. Just do stupid stuff like that. That's a part of the sin nature, lashing out. But I had different issues like that. And what he says here in John chapter 14 is that Christ is the truth. He is my basis of this. As I'm relating to him, I have this. Now, the next part of it is, from John 14, is turn to John 17. We talked about this about 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, just very quickly. We just kind of zipped past this. But John 17 and verse 17, Jesus here is praying to the Father. And he's talking about those that are staying behind, his disciples, as well as those that believe in him through their testimony, through their word. And he says in verse 17 now, sanctify them. Sanctify means to set apart. Set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. And most people, when they read verse 17, they're not thinking about the Gospel of John. They're thinking about whatever else. And they come to the word is truth, and they go, the Bible is truth. If I go to the Bible will teach me how to be sanctified. But what does he mean when he says, the word, yours, is truth? Christ. He's talking about Christ. Because, what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. And then he goes on in verse 14, he tells us, and the word became flesh. So there's a couple of other times in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is referenced as the Word. And in fact, I think he's also referred to the Word in the book of Revelation at least once. And so I believe here when it calls him the Word, I believe he's calling himself the Word, and he's saying, we are set apart in him. And that's the whole key. What is the most effective way for you to actually have God do a work through you? Realize I can't do it. I have no ability to do a work that actually is going to be what God really wants done. Because maybe God wants somebody's light on the outside of their house fixed. Can I go up there with a screwdriver and some things and fix that? Yeah. But is that really ultimately what God wants done? No, God actually wants that done as an act of love for that other believer. And can I love them out of my flesh and do that work? Not the way God wants it done. So I realize I have to rest at the Father's right hand. I go there and say, I can go and I can do this work. And I say, I'm a part of the body of Christ. I am seated at the Father's. I'm knit together with this individual that needs their light fixed on the front of the house. And I can do that. And I've had to do this. you probably are going to think I'm a really horrible guy, but you know there's been times that I've had individuals call me up and say, hey, can you help me with this thing? And you know what I'm doing? I'm in my office. I've got my stuff spread out. I'm working. I'm studying. I'm having a good time. I was doing that today. I was having a good study on something that I'm working on for something down the road. And it was really smoke's pouring out from behind my ears. And I'm actually really thankful to God for all this. But I remember I dropped Peg off at school this morning and I prayed for her. And then I was praying, God, let me be an encouragement to someone today. And then somebody calls about something or something. And my initial reaction is, I'm getting stuff done. I'm going, oh, wait a second. This is what I was asking you about today, God. Give me an opportunity. And I got to have an opportunity, I trust, I don't know, to encourage somebody else for a while. That individual encouraged me, too. An individual talked to me about some things that God let them do, and that, interestingly, another believer helped that individual do. See? So it's like, This believer here was helping this believer, who this believer that talked to me about this believer doing this, and it was kind of like, this is good. And I by the time I got back, I sat down and I got a bunch of work done this afternoon, and I never once sat there and thought, man, I wasted a couple hours today. Didn't happen. But all that comes from simply remembering, hey, I'm in the body of Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I'm part of the body, and I can relate to these things. So that's the essence of the truth. It's not really that complicated. The truth is, the truth is being honest and saying, I can't do this. I can't do it. But God can do it through me. So how do I let God do it through me? I let him do it through me by learning to rest at his right hand. And I might be doing the same activity, but it's the whole attitude. It's the way it's approached. It's the way I go about it. That's where God gets the glory. That's the way God gets the glory. And I don't know that it's always true, but a lot of times, I think sometimes when people are working and they don't have the right attitude, we can't always tell. But you can sometimes. And I think sometimes God gets glory through people because there are people that do what God wants with the right attitude, and other people go, you know, I can't see inside their heart, but man, I tell you, there was just something about them today, working with them. And then there's other times that you're going, boy, it would have been easier doing that by myself. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Maybe people have felt like that when I've helped them at times. But that's the truth. God is the only one who's God. God alone. Oh, and so there were two things on the bottom. The truth with regard to the unsaved. God's the only one that can save them. There's only one God, and God's the only one that can save them. That's what they got to come down. That's what they got to come to grips with. God doesn't need their help. God doesn't ask for their help. And isn't that essentially what you tell people when you share the gospel? God did it all. What else is there? Just believe it. But what's the truth with regard to the believer? It's still the same thing. God's the only one that can do it. In reality, it hasn't changed. God is still the only one that's God. And there are things, the lie is, we can do what only God can do. And the truth is, no, God is the only one that can do what God can do. And it's both an unbeliever recognizing that. That's really what they're doing when they're getting saved and believing the gospel. They're really recognizing, they might not articulate, but they're realizing God's the only one that can do this. And for us as believers, we're recognizing God's the only one that can do this.
When you say this, I'm talking the totality.
The totality, yeah. Whatever, for a person getting saved, it's God's the only one that can forgive them. God's the only one that can make them righteous. Because what? But for it's whatever God set before you. You know, I've got, you're going to go home tonight. Hey, how do I love my family? I mean, you know the routine. You know how to do those things. But how do I love them the way God wants? Only God can do this. Tomorrow you're going to get up and you're going to school. How can I do this job and really reflect Christ? I know what I'm supposed, you know what you're supposed to do at school. You know what the routine is. But there's only one way that Christ can be reflected through that. See? And that's true of every one of us, whatever we're going to do with the remainder of the night or whatever we're going to do tomorrow. It's that God can be seen through us and glorified through us, or we can go about it. And like I said, we all know the routine. We know the routine for tonight. We know the routine for tomorrow. And it's real easy sometimes to just go through the routine. You can be just as exhausted at the end of the day doing it by God's means as by theirs. But there's something about the joy and being able to really appreciate what you saw God do in that situation, what you saw him accomplish, versus just what you went through. And it's going to be the same stuff. Okay, any other questions? So, the lie, we looked at that last week. We looked at the problem. Satan is the reason we have all these problems down here. Now, you and I as Christians, we are ones that actually have the benefit of having been revealed what the truth is. We don't have to go down that path. We don't have to continue doing that again and again. We actually can let God do his work through us. So a comparison contrast to what we looked at. Next week, we will move on and we're going to look at the flood and Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah. Looking at why God steps in and sometimes has to do something. We're going to deal with that. Any other questions? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for the evening. Thankful that you are the only one that can get anything done at any given time. And we could try to make things happen. And sometimes we can even get things done in a certain way. But we realize that ultimately it's what you want done. You want it done your way with your kind of attitude that reflects and glorifies you. And we're thankful for the privilege of being those that simply get to be the tool that you use to accomplish those things. And so as every one of us in here knows of the things we talked about tonight, none of this was new, ask you to help us to be those that would put it into practice and to make that choice to rest at your right hand and to experience the freedom from the sin nature so that the works being done in us are your works, not just ours. Thankful for this time now. Amen.